Okay, I think everyone knows our custom to have silent prayer before we begin. Rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that you've given us to feed our souls, that spiritual nourishment that we so desperately need. We can have everything else in life that life has to offer and yet have a huge void in our soul when you are not there through your word. We pray that you will help us to fill that void, have that contentment and happiness that you want for us. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. I was given a little article on a high schooler in the Banner Press. This young lady's name is Amanda Fritz. I don't know if any of you know her, but I was taken by some of her comments. There's a little corner in the page of this particular, I think it's from the Banner Press, and it's sent out to folks, and they ask high schooler questions. I'm going to read you a few of her answers. It says, do you think a college education is necessary to succeed in today's world? And she says, maybe not 100%, success is in the eye of the beholder and is determined on an individual basis. That's pretty deep for a high schooler, is it not? I feel it is important to have a college education in order to gain essential knowledge for my future goals. So she's not saying that it's necessarily essential for all people, but at least it is for her particular needs. Another question. What are the qualities you look for in a boyfriend? You know what most 18-year-old girls would say if they were honest. Cute would top the list. She says he must be in love with Jesus Christ before he can even start to love me. If that is the first priority, and if that is his first priority, and we are meant to be, then everything else will just fall into place. Another question. What is your philosophy in life? Honor God first, and all else will work like clockwork. What are your feelings on school prayer? God tells us to pray continually, and no one can take that away from us. If you meet a famous person, who would it be and why? I would love to meet Billy Graham because he has allowed God to work through him to change the lives of numerous people. If you could ask a youth-focused question, what would it be? As a senior in high school, what compels you to press on? That would be her question. And then the next question posed to her, how would you answer it? This is her answer. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Psalm 37:4. Well, that's a breath of fresh air, and it makes me feel like there is hope with regards to our youth. First Baptist in Brenham. Mm-hmm. Someone must be doing something right. Her parents, the school, or a combination. Because that girl has her head screwed on right. Well, I don't guess they can. Who knows? She might have had other questions that they did, but they didn't filter that out and it got through. Anyway, I thought that was interesting. Let's turn to our printed notes to page 39. Does everyone have page 39? I'm sure you do because I have a whole stack of extras. That's what I need to do. You need one? Okay. Got one buyer there. Look at this. I didn't know I had some here, so I made double. Really, if I want more people here, I guess what I need to do is just not have any copies. We'll fill the chairs. We went all the way down to point number 6 in the middle of page 39. And we are concentrating on the mental attitude sin of greed. Point number six. Actually, money is just a commodity, and it's not the money itself that is so alluring, but what people think it will buy that makes them greedy. Think about it. Who cares about money? It's kind of nasty, actually. He says there's probably more germs carried on money than just about anything else, and it's a bother. Have you ever tried to get a dollar bill in one of those change machines, and if a little bitty corner is bent a little bit, it won't work. They get crumbled up, and they have to, destroy them eventually, make new ones. So there's really no inherent value in the money itself. And when it comes to our money, it's even less valuable because it's not even worth the paper it's printed on. It's backed by absolutely nothing. The only reason that you can still have purchasing power is because people still trust in it and think that, well, if you give them dollars, they can take those same dollars and someone else will take them, so that's what keeps it going. But that's not what people really are greedy about, the money itself. It's the things that it can buy. And so we have a list under point number six. And that is the first thing is things. Things, stuff. You might call it material items. That's one reason people think of all the things that they would like to have in life. And for each person, it's probably something different. But why do people go and rob banks? Why do they go to convenience stores and hold up the people there, rob them, put their life on the line? Because they want things. They want stuff. And the idea is that stuff, things, are going to make them happy. And maybe they do for a short time. There's all different types of greed, but this is one of the major items. People want the stuff. The thing is that stuff, things, don't last. Gets me sometimes these people go into a convenience store and steal cigarettes. Well, how long is a carton of cigarettes going to last? Or steal a case of beer? Golly, they'll have that drink before they get home. And so it's gone, then what do they have? And even for people who get things that are more sophisticated and higher priced, more expensive, still, they're going to break also. They're going to need repair. They're going to run out of the actual purpose for what they were intended. For instance, you could steal a computer, and it might be fun for a while, it's up to date, but next month there's going to be a newer, bigger one, and it'll be out of date. So none of these things can really satisfy, and yet people are deluded to think it is, and that's what motivates their greed. Point B is security. Security is based in money for a lot of people. We're going to jump ahead. We're going to go to the rest of this list, but this actually is tied into point number seven. So drop down to point number seven, and it has to do with security. Many people think that security comes from a fat bank account. Even people who are doing fine financially and health-wise are not happy because they constantly fret about the future. They worry about getting sick or losing their money. So people who feel like they're secure because they have a fat bank account really are on very shaky ground, because money can always be lost. You can always have a big old fat bank account, and for some reason, you don't know what is going to happen in life, it can deplete that bank account overnight. Do I need to expand on that? All of you know what I'm talking about, right? How many times have you come into some money, or you did an extra work and you had what you thought was a considerable amount of money in the bank? Then in a short time you look at it and you thought, what happened? It's gone. Well, that is no security, and we're going to come back to that later. But there are a lot of people who really don't trust the Lord to provide for them. They trust their bank account. And that creates problems. C. One reason people are greedy for wealth is because they think that they'll be able to secure love. Well, that's true to a degree. If you are flush, if you are loaded, you can always surround yourself with people. I didn't call them friends, but you will have people around you, and they will stroke you, and they will give you compliments and flatter you and all the other things, but you can't buy love. And so for people who are greedy in order to get wealth, position, and fame and the like, to think that they're going to secure love, it doesn't happen. The next item on the list is respect. Well, there is a certain amount of, I guess you could say, either pseudo-respect or shallow respect. If you have a limousine and you have a chauffeur and you're dressed to the nines and you get out, people are going to treat you in a particular manner. They're going to afford you a courtesy that they probably would not demonstrate to you if you were driving an old Mustang and you got out in cutoffs and flip-flops. You just don't get treated the same. So you get a little bit of a, I guess you could say, shallow respect, but not the kind of respect that it really matters. Even the CEOs of these large corporations who get millions of dollars in bonuses and are multimillionaires, people really don't necessarily respect them because of all of their wealth. A lot of times they are envied. Sometimes they are looked upon with scorn because they've stepped on so many people getting to the top. Not all of them, but some of them do. So you can't buy respect with money. Independence. A lot of people think, well, if I can obtain enough wealth, then I can be truly independent. I don't have to get up in the morning and go to a job. In fact, I don't have to do anything that I don't want to do. I'll just hire people to do everything for me. I'll have maids and I'll have butlers and I'll have chauffeurs. I won't even have to go out and be in the presence of the riffraff at Walmart. I'll have people do my shopping. This idea, be independent. But does that truly make a person happy when you're independent in that fashion? Before long, it's going to get old, and it certainly, there's still things that are going to be incumbent upon you, things that you're going to have to do. So you're not going to be so independent that you don't have to do anything that you don't want to do. You're always going to have to do things that you don't want to do, no matter how much money you have. The next thing is friends. I already covered that. You can't buy friends with wealth. Leisure time. That's kind of like independence. Some people just work all the time. That's all they do is work in order to make ends meet. And they think, if I could just obtain a measure of wealth, then I could have some leisure time. Maybe I could take a vacation. Or maybe I could have a day off. Go to the beach, go to the zoo, whatever else. But if you had so much money that you had nothing but leisure time, that wouldn't be satisfying to you. That wouldn't make you happy. One reason that God gives us work is because it is satisfying. Now, you might find this hard to believe, but if you were never able to work to produce anymore, that would become a curse unto you. Because there is self-satisfaction in work. And so just leisure time in and of itself isn't going to bring happiness. And then, of course, the last one is happiness. All of these things are certainly items that people think, if I can just obtain enough money, wealth, whether it's not always just cash, but if I can inherit enough. And if I can't inherit it, if I can make enough. If I can't make enough, if I can steal enough. If I can embezzle enough. If I can cheat somebody out of it. Whatever I can do, then I will be able to obtain happiness. And it just ain't so. It's not going to happen. Point is, it's not just the money. It's all these things that people are really motivated to get through wealth, and none of them are available through wealth. Actually, most of the time, with a lot of wealth comes a lot more responsibility. So So get back to point number 7 about security and a fat bank account. A lot of people are doing fine financially, and they're still not happy because they're constantly fretting about the future. Well, maybe I'll get sick, or maybe I'll lose my money. Psalm 112, this is now we're on point 8. Psalm 112, verse 7, reveals an important aspect of a mature believer. This is one of my favorite verses. It's describing a mature believer. He will have no fear of bad news. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. Now that is a major verse. It's short, but it's major. Do you know how many people, especially in our country and in our society, are doing fine? There's nothing that they can see of impending doom. They're healthy. They have a good job. They might be in a good marriage, or they might be happy single, whatever. Everything is going fine, and yet they're not happy and they're not satisfied. And the reason is because they're fretting about the future. They think, well, yeah, it's all fine now, but it's going to change. I'm just waiting. I know right around the corner disaster is going to hit, and I'm not going to have enough money, or I'm not going to have my health. And they're always wringing their hands, and they can't enjoy the present because they are so worried about the future. And a lot of people think that if I have enough wealth, that it might cut that off at the pass, and it won't. People, you know what? People, you think people who have a lot of money have no worries? Well, they have one worry that people without money don't have. People who have wealth are afraid that they're going to lose it. And if you don't have wealth, that's one thing you're not afraid of. You're not afraid of losing it. So people who are extremely wealthy, not all of them, but many of them, are not happy because they have this certain status, this certain lifestyle. And it is a nightmare for them to even to think that they might lose their lifestyle, this high, rarefied strata of the elite, the movers and shakers and so forth. So, they can't be happy, but even a poor person can have no fear of bad news. His heart is steadfast. It's not going to be shaken. He's not worried about a fat bank account with regards to his security, because he's trusting in the Lord. That's a great verse, isn't it? Here's another one. Psalm 56, verse 3 through 4. When I am afraid, I will trust in you, in God whose word I praise. In God I trust. I will not be afraid. What can mortal man do to me? Now, what are these verses about fear doing in a topic such as greed? Well, the reason that so many people fall under the heading of greed is not just an avarice, but they are afraid. Do you know that there are some people, especially the older people that lived through the Depression, some of them really had nothing to eat. They had to go out and hunt, shoot squirrels or rabbits or whatever. And sometimes all they had was bread or watermelon or whatever else they could. And they knew what it was like to be destitute. And so they had a fear. And their fear was, I don't ever want to be there again. And so they would be greedy. They'd be selfish. They wouldn't share their wealth with others because they thought, if I could accumulate enough money, get a big enough bank account, then that'll be my security and I won't have to be afraid of what the future may hold. And so that's why these verses dealing with fear are here, because they're relevant. They're part of the motivation for some who are greedy. Proverbs chapter 1 verse 33. Whoever listens to me will live in safety and be at ease without fear of harm. Now that, whoever listened to me, this is, again, wisdom being personified. So you don't have to worry about money being your security. If you're listening to me, which is wisdom or Bible doctrine, you will live in safety and be at ease without fear of harm. And you can do that whether you're poor or wealthy or anywhere in between. Danny, if you'll hand out this. Yes, sir. I've got a bunch of them. There's 39. Let me have one. Yeah, go ahead. While he's passing this out, I don't have any notes with regards to the topic that I'm about to give you. But with the focus on greed, churches should be the very last to present an image of being greedy. In fact, the last thing that a church wants to do is put the focus on money in any way. That's actually the kiss of death for a church. I've witnessed to people before. One guy in particular that was fixing my windshield. I had a little chip on my windshield, and I talked to him for 2 hours. I gave him the gospel, and I tried my best to determine whether he was saved or not, and he was all over the map. I don't know really whether he was or not. But he kept saying, well, my uncle's a preacher, and he is the greediest person I've ever known, and all he does is preach about money. And I'm not going to any church because all they do is try to fleece you. And I said, amen, brother. I said, you're right. I said, that's what most churches do. They have all these programs and all these building funds and all these other things going on, and they've got to keep the funds coming in, and they try to make the people feel guilty if they don't give. And they badger them. And they try to get their congregation to make pledges. And if you make a pledge and you don't come forth, they'll be contacting you. And that has nothing whatever to do with what a church is about. And surely you recognize this church does not make an issue about money. We'll be open as long as the Lord wants us to be open. He surely can provide. And another thing about churches and greed. You remember me when I first started this subject of greed? I said that there's nothing wrong with making a profit. That's what businesses are for. But a church is a non-profit organization. Churches are not in the business of making a profit. And the success of a church is not measured by how fat its account is, how much money is in their funds. The measure of a success of a church is how far the believers have advanced to spiritual maturity. That's what matters. It's not numbers, and it's not money. It's the individual maturity of believers will measure the success of a church. And so I make a concerted effort not ever to make an issue about money, and I hope that you will do the same. And when someone says, well, you know, all those churches are alike, all of them are after your money, well, you can do possibly what I did, agree with them. That's true, but not all churches. There are some churches that actually have the focus and their priorities straight. And it's not about money. So we don't ever dun anyone. We don't ever say anything about money. The only thing we do is pass a plate around on Sundays to make it convenient for people to put any offerings in there if they are so motivated. We never make an issue out of it. And there are so many churches that are in the profit and greedy business. Boy, I see them on TV sometimes, these charlatans. Here's a prayer cloth. Okay, now this prayer cloth, you've got to have this prayer cloth. Now send in your love gift, and this prayer cloth is $25. But it's a love gift. You've got to have this prayer cloth. Without this prayer cloth, your prayers are going nowhere. I mean, every month it's something else that they're peddling. And it just makes me... I try to not see this stuff because I don't want to have to go rebounding all that. But you understand, that gives all Christianity a bad name. A lot of people think that's what churches and Christianity is all about because that's what they see on TV. So it's up to you to set the account straight. Top of the page on page 40, Proverbs chapter 3, verse 25 through 26. Have no fear of sudden disaster or the ruin that overtakes the wicked. For the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being snared. You don't need wealth. You don't have to buy yourself out of a situation. All you have to do is depend on the Lord. And then, of course, this is, put a star by this next one. Philippians 4:19. And my God will meet all your needs according to His glorious riches in Christ Jesus. I don't know if y'all, any of you noticed this. We just finished singing before we started Jehovah Jireh. Did y'all hear this verse in that song? Anybody notice it? Was the singing that bad? Well, it is. Yeah. My God shall supply all of our needs according to His riches and glory. It was in that verse, in that song. Well, the point is that if you read that, understand it, and believe it, then you won't have any need to feel like money will be your security blanket. Because God will meet all your needs according to His glorious riches in Christ Jesus. What we need is not money. What we need is capacity. And we get capacity through knowledge, through knowing who and what Jesus Christ is and how to execute the Christian way of life. What do you do after salvation? Most believers don't have a clue. But for those who do, greed does not enter the picture. Point number 9. Greedy people seek abundance in order to produce happiness, fulfillment, love, security, etc. God tells us to seek Him, and He will take care of all those things. Remember the girl we just read? This is the same verse, or similar. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. See, that's really a sister verse, or you could say a companion verse, to Psalm 37:4. Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. So, for anyone that has a tendency to be greedy, not to be sharing, selfish type, in order to get ahead, you need to recognize what you need to be seeking is not wealth or anything that you think that you can obtain through greed. What you need to be seeking is God and His righteousness, executing the Christian way of life, and all of those things that you want and desire will be added unto you. That's the idea. We move on now to our next mental attitude sin, which is hypocrisy. It's kind of hard, isn't it, sometimes, to go from one mental attitude sin to another. You're concentrating, hopefully, on greed, thinking about it, and then all of a sudden we shift gears and we're into another mental attitude sin. But I don't know how else to do it, so we'll just press on. Point number 1. Hypocrisy. We get this word from the Greek word hupokrisis. That's hupokrisis. There you have it in your notes in the Greek. It means to answer as in acting, repeating a line. The act of playing a part on stage, to pretend to be what one is not. That's what hypocrisy is. Now, actually, in the next point number 2, we'll see a little more about the origin of this word. This is the word hypocrite. Our English word, H-Y-P-O-C-R-I-T-E, hypocrite, comes from the Greek word hupokrites. Hupokrites. H-U-P-O-K-R-I-T-E-S. That E is an eta rather than an epsilon, and it sounds like an A. So this word is hupokrites. And it means a stage actor, one who pretends to have virtues or qualities that he does not possess. Now, this rest of this note comes from the Vine's Expository Dictionary of Biblical Words. It was a custom for Greek and Roman actors to speak in large masks with mechanical devices for augmenting the force of the voice. Hence, the word became used metaphorically of a dissembler or a hypocrite. It is found only in the synoptics and always used by the Lord, even 15 times in Matthew and elsewhere. Isn't that interesting? That the only time in the New Testament that the word hypocrite is used by our Lord, and only that in the Synoptic Gospels. Does everyone know what I'm talking about when I say Synoptic Gospels? Anyone know what I'm saying? One honest person. The Synoptic Gospels are the first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And they're called the Synoptic Gospels. Actually, it comes from the word synopsis, and it means to have something in common. See, chronologically speaking, and the order of the first three Gospels are very similar. But when you get to the Gospel of John, it's completely different. So it's not, you can't take the overall synoptics, the synopsis of the first three and add John, so it's not there. But the first three are called the Synoptic Gospels. So the point was, in point number 40, according to Vine's expository dictionary, was that the word hypocrites is used only in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Synoptic Gospels, and it's used as many as 15 times just in Matthew, and always by the Lord. So we're going to see that our Lord does not think very highly of hypocrites. The Greeks used to have a mask, and when they were acting, they didn't have, of course, the sophisticated things that Hollywood has today. And so they would hide, but whenever they would put a mask in front of their face, they would play whatever that mask was representing. In fact, in drama today, you've seen the mask of the one smiling and the one that's frowning like that. Well, they would use those type of masks to portray what they were, the person they were trying to imitate or represent. And so that all was known as hypocrisy, because they might have been very happy and acting out a part with a sad face on it, with a mask in front of them. They would be called hypocrite. Point number 3. Our Lord made a connection between judging others and being a hypocrite in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1 through 5. Let's go there in our Bibles. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1 through 5. Our Lord Himself made a connection between judging, the middle attitude sin of judging, and being a hypocrite, because they surely go together. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Do not judge. Some of your Bibles might say, judge not. But this is a present active imperative. And it means, keep on not judging. And this is a command. It's an imperative mood. Lest you be judged. And judge, so you have judge to begin with, is the active voice, command, lest you be judged. Now the second judge here is the aorist passive subjunctive. It means if you do judge, then, aorist tense, in a point of time, you will receive something, and that something is judgment or discipline. And it's in the subjunctive mood, meaning potential. It all depends on whether you judge or not. So if you judge, you will receive judgment. You are going to receive divine discipline. So it's up to you. Are you going to obey the command not to judge others or not? If you do, then you can count on it. You will be judged. You will receive discipline. And of course, this refers to judging other people for their sins. And sometimes it's not even sins, it's your eyes' shortcomings. Verse 2, for in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, It will be measured to you. So what is this saying? It's saying that the harsher your judgment is on someone else, guess what? The harsher the judgment you will receive. So if you are really haranguing someone, if you are really coming down hard on someone, even to the point of gossiping, which is usually the next level, you judge them in your mind first, and you've already tried and convicted them, decided that they're guilty, and they need to be punished, they need to be brought low, and it's up to you for you to carry that out. And you usually do that by going to others and pronouncing what you figured out in your own soul. You've already judged them, and now you want them to agree with your verdict of them being guilty, and often what should be done to them. And so the harder that you judge someone, the harder you're going to be judged, the bigger, the harder the discipline. Verse 3. And why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? So we look in someone else and we see a speck. Sometimes it says a sawdust, a little bitty speck, a little splinter in someone's eye. This is very appropriate for what we're studying, because we're studying middle latitude sins. How many times have you heard me tell you the purpose of this study is for you to recognize middle latitude sins when they crop up in you, in your soul, not in others. But we can very easily see these things in others easier than we can ourselves. And so when we fall into that, then we get to the point to where we're seeing the speck. See, we're highlighting all these middle latitude sins. We just covered greed. Do you know somebody that's greedy? Did you think about somebody else who is greedy while we were studying about greed? Well, maybe you did, maybe you don't. I don't know. But the purpose is not for you to be more proficient in judging other people about being greedy. The purpose is for you to recognize the different manifestations of greed that might crop up in your own soul. And that goes for all of the other middle attitude sins. And so we're not to go around and see the speck in your brother's, talking about another believer's eye. But you don't notice the log that is in your own eye. That's what I said. These middle attitude sins are so easy to see in others, but hard in ourselves. Verse 4. Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye. So you, what is this? You want to meddle in other people's business. You see their faults. You see how you could do things so much better. And so you want to handle their sins. Can you rebound for someone else? Can you?
No,
you can't do that. And if they have a problem, if they have a speck in their eye, who is that between? Is that between God, them, and you? That's what we make it a lot of times. When we're judging them, that's what we're doing. Verse 5. You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye. Then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Now I want to tell you something about this word, take. Underline it in your Bible. It's the aorist active imperative. Now that aorist tense is important. Aorist active imperative. You hypocrite, first take. Now because it's in the aorist tense, whatever is done, when it says take out this speck, it has to be done in a point in time. It's not a process. You see, a lot of people would look at this, and when it says first take the log out of your own eye, they say, oh, okay, this means that I have to clean up my act. And I have to start doing better. And the first thing I'm going to do is make a list of things that I'm going to be on the lookout for. And I'm going to be a better father. I'm going to be a better husband. I'm going to be a better boss. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do all these other things. And it's a process someone goes through to clean up their act. And they think, this is what you do to get the log out of your eye. But the only thing, it won't wash. Because that's a process. And what does a process take? It's a linear action. It means it's a thing that goes over a period of time. This is not a process. To take the log out of your own eye takes this long. Point in time. What can you do in order to get the log out of your eye when it only takes this long?
Rebound.
Right, good. And that's what it's talking. That's how you get the log out of your eye. Now, it's in the active voice, meaning that you have to do it. No one else can do it for you. And it's in the imperative mood. This is a command. So if you have a tendency to judge other people, then the first thing you need to do is get that log out of your eye. You know what the log consists of? The log is the judging. You see? You might be very moral. You might be a good person. But if you're self-righteous and you're judging someone else, you're looking at them, maybe they've done some infraction that's overt and everybody can see it. And you want to pile on and you want to degrade them and you want to gossip about them. And so, but in this analogy, that's just a speck. You've got a big beam. I wish I had an overlay to show. You see somebody walking along, they got a log sticking out of their eye. Well, what is that? That's the judging. That's judging, how grievous judging is, as opposed to someone who has done something that is stupid. Everybody sees it. They got drunk, or they fornicated, or they did whatever else. And you want to pile on, but you have a log in your eye. And the only way to deal with that, you have to deal with it in a point of time. It's a command, and that's talking about rebound. So write that in your margin if you hadn't done it. Underline, take the log out of your own eye and put rebound. That's how you do it. Then you will see clearly. You won't be hindered by a mental attitude sin to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Now, does this mean that once that you have rebounded, that gives you a license to go over there and straighten out that person that has a speck in their eye? Is that what it means? Well, I've rebounded. I no longer have the log. This says that now I can see clearly to go get the speck out of his eye, so you're going to go over there and nitpick and get into his business. Is that what it means? Of course not. It means that you're going to treat them in unconditional love and be a good example. It might include forgiveness. And by doing so, and by imparting doctrine to them under the right circumstances, then they're going to notice the speck in their own eye. So if you, like all of us do from time to time, get on our high horse and think that it is up to us to judge everyone else, get into their business, and pass judgment on them, then you are a hypocrite, because you sin also. We all sin. And when you sin someone, when you judge someone else for the same things that you do, what are you? You're a hypocrite. That's exactly what you are, and that's what the Lord called him, and it was right. I'm not through with point number three. One other sentence in point number three that's important. Other people's sins are none of our business, and it's not our job to judge them. It's none of our business. Now, of course, if it's children, then you need to tend to that. But this is talking about adults. And your children, not other people's children. So their sins are none of our business. So it's not our job to judge them or evaluate them. When we do, we become hypocrites. It's that simple. So the next time you're judging someone and you notice it, just call yourself a big fat hypocrite, rebound, and move on. Point number four. He, meaning our Lord, exposed the hypocrisy of the religious leaders in the synagogue in Luke chapter 13, verses 10 through 17. Let's go there. This is the third of the Synoptic Gospel. Luke chapter 13, starting with verse 10. We haven't been in the Gospels for a while, Remember I taught Matthew, what did it take, 3 years? Luke chapter 13 and verse 10. And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. This is our Lord. And behold, there was a woman who for 18 years had a sickness caused by a spirit. Underline that spirit, and it's talking about demon possession. This woman was demon possessed. You'll see why that's important in a moment. And she was bent double and could not straighten up at all. So for 18 years, she walked around like this. Can you imagine? Try that for a day. 18 years worth of that. And when Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your sickness." And he laid his hands upon her, and immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. Now, one reason I said it was important that you know that she was demon possessed, this woman had not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. One reason that's important is because the healing crowd, when they can't heal someone, when it doesn't work, they say, well, it's the person's fault because you didn't have enough faith. If you had enough faith, then you'd be healed. And they claim that in the Bible that everyone who was healed had to have faith, and it's still going on today. If you don't have enough faith, you can't be healed. Well, she didn't have any faith. She was demon-possessed. She was a spiritually dead unbeliever. And yet, what happened? Christ healed her. And anytime someone is demon-possessed and has an ailment of some type, and whether it's Christ or one of the apostles healed that person, the demon went also. In other words, she was no longer demon-possessed when she was healed. And then, of course, she believed in Jesus Christ as Messiah, and she was giving glory to God. So he said, "Woman, you are freed from your sickness." He laid his hands upon her, and immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. When he laid his hands on that woman, that demon got the heck out of Dodge. There's adios, gone. Then she was free. And not only was she healed, she recognized who Christ was, and she was given glory to God. 14. When the synagogue officials, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, began saying to the multitude in response, "There are 6 days in which work should be done. Therefore, come during them and get healed, and not on the Sabbath day." Can you believe this? A great miracle by our Lord Himself was done, but because it was the Sabbath, these birds weren't happy. They didn't give glory to God for what occurred. According to them, He had broken the Sabbath. And so He told them, now look, if you have a heart attack, if you have a stroke, if you get hit by a cart, whatever it is, don't come on Sunday. Just try to live until the next day, and then you can come on a weekday, but don't come, on a Saturday. Don't come on a Saturday. You can come on a Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, but not on Saturday. Very gracious sort, sounds like. And so they were indignant about this. 15, but the Lord answered him and said, "You hypocrites! Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead him away to water him?" And of course the answer was yes. That was one of the things they did even on the Sabbath, because an animal has to drink even on a Saturday. Still has to drink. So they did this, and it was yes. And in verse 16 he says, "And this woman is a daughter of Abraham." She was a sister or she was a Jew. "As she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years." She was demon-possessed in this condition for 18 years. "Should she not have been released from the bond on the Sabbath day?" Do you understand what he's saying? A donkey's tied up. He can't go get to water, so you've got to untie him. You have to release him so you can go, so he can go and get water so he won't die of thirst. And that's okay on the Sabbath. And Christ said, look, this woman has been in bondage. She has been tied up for 18 years. Now, if a donkey can be released in order to go get water on the Sabbath, shouldn't this woman, who is your sister, she is a Jew like you, she's a daughter of Abraham, shouldn't she be able to be released from this that she's been under bondage for 18 years? Well, of course, you know the answer is, of course she should. Isn't a woman worth more than a donkey? And the donkey just needed water. This woman had been in this horrible U-shape with her head close to the ground for 18 years. And so, verse 17, and as he said this, all of his opponents, notice opponents, these were unbelievers. They had rejected Jesus Christ, were being humiliated. And the entire multitude was rejoicing over the glorious things being done by him, by Jesus Christ. Now, remember the other day I was telling you the difference between humility and humiliation? Just the other day I was telling you that. And here we have it right here. He says, they were being humiliated. Actually, the Greek word here for being humiliated is kateskuno. Kateskuno. K-A-T-A-I-S-C-H-U-N-O. And it means to be put to shame. It means to, kata can mean down or utterly, and the askino means to be shamed or to be utterly shamed. Now why is it they were being humiliated? The reason is because they weren't humble. If they were humble, what would they have done? They would have said, you know what? You are right. We are wrong. That was foolish for us to say that you don't come on a Sabbath, wait until another day, and the fact that you had done this wonderful miracle and healed this woman, and the fact that we were making a big deal about it being on the Sabbath, we were wrong, you were right, and we're going to join with all these other people, and we're going to glorify God too. Would they have been humiliated then? No. It wouldn't have been a humiliating situation because they would have been humble. They would have done the right thing, and that is always honorable. They were humiliated because they were still arrogant. They did not change their mind. They still cared nothing about this woman being healed because they were jealous. Because they were the leaders. They didn't like this person coming in saying that, everyone saying that he's the Messiah. And so they were jealous. They were hypocrites. And they are showing their self by being humiliated. Well, I hope you understand this point that they were being dishonored and put to shame because they remained arrogant. All they had to do was say, we were wrong. This is a great miracle. We're so glad that this woman is healed now. Then they would not have been humiliated. People would have honored that. Wouldn't you honor that? People honor when someone says they're wrong, but when they stick to their wrong position, even when it's obviously wrong, because they're arrogant, then they were being humiliated. And so don't get the two mixed up. Being humble and being humiliated are two different things. When you're humble, it's not humiliating. In fact, it's an honorable thing to do, to be humble. But if you remain arrogant, then you will be humiliated. And that's not honorable, and that's what we have here. And that's all we have time for. We'll continue the rest of this next time on the middle attitude sin of hypocrisy. And this is another one that hits us all, as we'll see next time. Father, we thank you for this time you've given us to assemble ourselves together. We thank you for your word that reaches right into our souls and helps us to see who we really are. And when we see the ugliness, the sinfulness, the tendency to have mental attitude sins crop up so easily. We are so thankful for your grace, for rebound, and for the love that never diminishes no matter what. We pray that you will help us to see these sins in ourselves so that we can live the abundant life that you want us to live. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.